and working through the vials, the bowls of judgment that are being poured out, the wrath of God. And we'll start at verse 10. We've gotten through the first four of these bowls of judgment or vials. So maybe one reason the King James authors or translators called them vials is that the Greek word is phiale. This is the literal transliteration of the Greek term. The Greek term is when we get vial from. So when we think of a vial, we think of a little bottle. These are big bowls that's easy to slosh stuff out of. And the angels are sloshing out these judgments on the world. The translators have preserved for us the actual form of the Greek term. Verses 10 through the end of the chapter. The fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, and his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole earth, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, about 66 pounds. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. Let's ask for the Lord's direction as we study this portion of His Word together. Father, we confess that our ways are indeed not Your ways. And even when we have Your revelation before us, Father, sometimes it's very confusing to contemplate the course through which You're taking history. But Lord, we know that You're doing all things to glorify Yourself. Certainly, having permitted such great wickedness upon the earth, Your glory will be all the greater when Your Son comes in triumph and victory to set up His throne over all. Father, as we are privileged to see the unfolding of events leading to this, we pray You'd help us to be prepared, to watch, to keep our garments, that we might not be found naked. Help us, Lord, to be ready to bring glory to our Savior when He does come back. Pray in His name. Amen. Now each of these bowls gets poured somewhere. The seals were all attached to the book. So when the seals were opened, they were all in the same place. The trumpets were all attached to angels. So the angel blew the trumpet and everybody could hear the trumpet. But the bowls are local. They get poured somewhere. Each bowl concerns a specific portion of the world. The first one gets poured out in verse 2 upon the earth. The second on the sea. The third in verse 4 upon the rivers and springs. The fourth one in verse 4 upon the sun. And now in verse 10, one is poured upon the seat of the beast. Now, this does not mean the bottom of his trousers. This, the seat here is in the sense of the seat of government. We say the seat of government of the United States is in Washington, D.C. Where is the seat of government of Michigan? You know, John? It's Lansing. Seat of government of Japan is Tokyo. France, it's Paris. Germany, it's Berlin. So forth. Capital. The place where a ruler has his throne. That's really the sense here. It's upon the throne of the beast, upon his capital city. He pours out his bowl there, and the judgment that comes is darkness. Now, several things here to notice. First of all, why does it get dark? What makes the darkness in verse 10? His kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. Well, I've pointed out to you already that there are numerous parallels between the bowls and the trumpets. In fact, in the trumpets, there are two episodes of darkness, one in the fourth and one in the fifth. These are back in chapter 8 and chapter 9, respectively. Chapter 8, verse 12, tells us that the fourth angel sounded and the heavenly bodies were smitten. The third part of the sun, the third part of the moon, the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So there was darkness in the fourth trumpet, when the heavenly bodies were afflicted. In the fifth trumpet, chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. There came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. These are demonic hordes. They're like locusts. They are so dense and so thick. There's so many of them, they appear like a cloud of smoke, and they blacken the sun. So we have the fourth trumpet. There's darkness because of the smiting of the heavenly bodies. In the fifth trumpet, there is darkness because of this horde of demons that is released from the pit. Now, I've pointed out to you already that there are close parallels between the trumpets and the bowls. The sixth trumpet and the sixth bowl both have to do with the Euphrates. The third trumpet and the third bowl both have to do... Well, let's go back to the second. The second and both have to do with the sea. The third ones both have to do with the rivers. The fourth ones both have to do with the heavenly bodies. The fourth trumpet was the darkening of the sun, the moon, the stars. The fourth bowl, or vial, has to do with turning the volume up on the sun. Global warming, remember? The sun starts beating down and scorching everybody. And now we get to the fifth bowl. Where do we go to understand the darkness here? Is it the darkness of the fourth trumpet, or is it the darkness of the fifth trumpet? Well, I guess I'm very strongly tempted to enforce the correlation between these two series any way that I can. And if I'm in the fifth bowl, and I've got darkness in the fifth trumpet as well, I'm inclined to look there for the darkness, as opposed to back to the fourth trumpet. So, I suspect that the darkness that we're seeing here is the darkness that comes from the demonic hordes that Satan has released upon the world to do his bidding. The fifth trumpet said that these locust hordes have a king over them, who is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name was Apollyon. Destruction. And that would certainly fit here. We're talking about the beast's kingdom, the seat of his power, his throne. He's been playing with fire, and now he's going to get smoked out. He has been employing demonic forces to do his bidding. And now those demons cut off all hope of light. Those who play around with occult things make themselves more and more and more blinded to what's going on in the spiritual world. And just as the demons out of the pit in the fifth trumpet darken the earth, so here the kingdom of the beast is darkened. The demons all over. This is one of the vials and one of the trumpets that has a very close parallel with what happened in Egypt. One of the plagues in Egypt was darkness over all the land of Egypt. But it's interesting that Moses records the darkness was in all the land of Egypt, but in the dwellings of the children of Israel there was light. Remember that? The plagues were in Egypt were focused. They were like smart bombs. They were like Tomahawk missiles. It would go right where you sent them. God's plagues in Egypt did not fall upon the Israelites. They fell only upon the Egyptians. God knew how to make a difference between the just and the unjust, between the believer and the unbeliever. And that's the case here as well. God knows how to reserve the ungodly under the day of judgment. He knows how to preserve the righteous from judgment. His wrath, his judgments will never fall upon a Christian. You can count on that. Whatever your eschatological theory may be, God's wrath, his judgment will never fall upon his children. Where is this bowl poured out? Upon the seat of the beast. His kingdom is full of darkness. The beast's kingdom is full of darkness. Those who serve him are going to be blinded to their adherence to the demons. But the believers will not be affected. Now, as we saw in the fourth bowl, so in the fifth, verse 11, people blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. Back in the fourth bowl, verse 9, people were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. And we'll see it again in verse 21. There fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. When God's judgments fall, people know where they're coming from. It ever occurred to you that people in this country don't run around cursing in the name of Buddha? And people in India don't run around cursing in the name of Jesus, unless they've been raised Christian. People curse in the name of the God that their culture recognizes. When they find themselves in dire circumstances, inevitably they come back to recognize the deity that their culture recognizes. Hardship, judgment, brings people face to face with God. And yet they don't plead with him for forgiveness and deliverance. The natural reaction of the unsaved heart is not to cry out to God for salvation. It is to say, God, if you're really there, how come you permit all this? And the "if really there," of course, is a red herring. If they really had any doubt as to whether he was there, they wouldn't bother talking to him. They know he's there. But they will not repent. It's your fault. You did it all. And you're terrible for doing this. In the process of saying that, they are acknowledging his existence. They're acknowledging his power, his control over what's happening. Why don't they ask him to stop it? Why don't they listen to his words, submit themselves to his commands, and repent? It's amazing. In the act of cursing him, they are illustrating that they are without excuse. They are confessing that they know, in fact, that he's there, that he's in control of it, that he's able in principle to remove it from them, but they will not submit. They're just going to be so stubborn about it, so hard-hearted, so resistant to his will. And as a result, when his judgment does finally come in all of its fullness, they will have no excuse. Paul says in Romans, every mouth will be stopped. Every mouth will be stopped. They'll have no excuse. And if they say, Lord, why didn't you show me that it was you? I have a feeling he may punch the tape recorder and play back a few hours of choice oaths from their lips in which they acknowledged him as the one responsible for the judgments and yet did not turn to him. It's a very, very potent thing to consider. Every time you hear a person cursing God, recognize what they are recognizing implicitly, that he's there, that he's able to control the judgment, and yet they will not bow before him. So the fifth bowl is I think, really the same as the fifth trumpet. It's we've observed that these things, the beginnings of the series are distinct, but toward the end they tend to overlap. The fifth trumpet was the outpouring of demons from the pit. The fifth bowl is the darkness upon the kingdom of the beast as a result of this demonic cloud that covers the earth. Now in the sixth vial, I think we have a repetition and further elaboration upon the sixth trumpet. Both of them concern the river Euphrates. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. If you go back to the sixth trumpet in chapter 9, there in verse 13, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. The four angels were loosed which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000. 200 million horsemen. I heard the number of them. Here in chapter 9, in the trumpets, the four angels which were prepared in the pit, they're bound in the pit, demonic angels, prepared to lead the invasion across the Euphrates. They are loosed. And we see the horsemen begin to gather. And now in the sixth vial, back in chapter 16, continuation of this, the river itself is dried up so that this horde, I think the same horde that we saw back in chapter 9, this horde can pass over. The river is dried up and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. To gather this great multitude together, in verse 13, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. Now, we've seen this trio before. The dragon is Satan. He was identified back in chapter 12. In chapter 13, we met the beast out of the sea. He's called the beast here. We also met the beast out of the earth, and he's the one who's called the false prophet. These three characters were central in chapters 12 and 13. They were introduced there. Now they're coming back in detail. Some people have called them the satanic trinity. Satan, the beast out of the sea, who we call the Antichrist, and then the false prophet, the beast out of the earth, who tries to draw attention to the beast out of the sea and bring people to worship him. And out of their mouths come these three spirits. I think probably one unclean spirit out of each one of their mouths. But these are like frogs, these unclean spirits. And that ought to remind you of Egypt. Again, we have one of the plagues of Egypt here, which was frogs all over everything, coming up out of the river Nile and covering the entire land. So these frogs come out. They have a specific ministry. Verse 14, they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. These spirits come out of the mouth of the satanic trinity to assemble the forces of the east against God to battle. Now, we don't know exactly who they're fighting against here. This doesn't tell us. It tells us that they're being gathered. It tells us that the river Euphrates is drawn up and the kings of the east are going to cross the Euphrates. So that suggests that the target they're attacking is on the western side of the Euphrates. If they're the kings of the east and the Euphrates is dried up so they can cross, they're probably attacking something on the western side of the Euphrates. There wouldn't be any need to dry up the river if they were going to attack something on the east. Okay. Get the geography clear here. We're not told exactly what it is. However, the Old Testament prophets recognize that a time is coming when there's going to be a battle of all nations against Jerusalem. And I'll show you one example of that. It's not by any means the only one, but it's a very clear one. It's in Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Some of you are still looking for Zechariah. It's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. Go to Matthew, go back to, you'll find it. Zechariah Malachi. So right before Malachi. Malachi is short, but Zechariah is 14 chapters. It's a pretty good size. 12:1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. He anticipates a day when the people are gathered together besieging Judah and Jerusalem. In that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Now let's look at the things that Zechariah says are going to happen. First of all, they're going to be Jews in Jerusalem. Well, now, when does Zechariah write? Do you know whether he's before or after the Babylonian captivity? He's after, that's right. So he's not talking about Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, that's all past history. This is after the restoration. Haggai and Zechariah were the two prophets that prophesied to get the people to build the temple, get the temple rebuilt under Zerubbabel. So this is after Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, now we've got the Jews back in Jerusalem. Is this the siege? What's the next siege against Jerusalem after Nebuchadnezzar? What's the next time that nations were gathered together against Jerusalem in siege? Roman, probably. Titus, 70 A.D. Did this happen in 70 A.D.? No. Did the governors of Judah burn like fire among the wood and devour all the Roman hosts that were round about them? Not quite. And in fact, as a result of that, Jerusalem was no longer the capital of Israel. The people were cast out of Jerusalem. The city was plowed like a field. The temple was torn down. And you didn't even have Jews living in Jerusalem for nearly 2,000 years. Not as a major force. There were always a small remnant there, a small group of the Hasidim that would cling to that place, the very, very Orthodox Jews. But it was not the capital of a Jewish city. Certainly wasn't besieged in an attack against the Jews. They came back in 1947. Came back during the mandate. Gained their independence in 47. Since that time, you might say metaphorically that Jerusalem has been besieged. At least Israel has been besieged by the Arab countries around about it. And sometimes there have been some pretty spectacular victories. Think of the Six-Day War, for example. But never has what's happened in verse 10 happened. Verse 9 and verse 10. God has not destroyed all the nations that attacked Jerusalem. They have retained their military capability, so much so that Israel even today is willing to make very, very strong concessions to get peace. If the nations had been destroyed during the Six-Day War or the 73 War, then we wouldn't need peace treaties. They would be done for and she'd be triumphant, but she's making very strong concessions to get peace right now. And certainly verse 10 has not happened yet. I will pour upon the house of David spirit of grace and supplication. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. What does it mean when Jehovah says, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced and mourn for him? This is when the nation turns to the Lord Jesus. So what are we looking at here? Something that hasn't happened yet. Zechariah prophesies there will be a time when Jerusalem is besieged. Unlike previous sieges under Titus or under Nebuchadnezzar, which was before this was even written. Unlike previous sieges, Jerusalem will not fall. Instead, the Lord will come to their help. Verse 3, he will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Those who try to lift it will be crushed. He'll make it a cup of trembling. Anybody who tries to drink it will become drunken. And as he brings them victory, as he enables them to triumph, he will pour out the spirit of grace and supplication upon them. His Holy Spirit will do in their hearts what centuries of patient preaching of the gospel to the Jewish nation have been unable to do. And that is, they will recognize, you know, they look upon me whom they have pierced. That guy, we put the nails in his hands and his feet, we stuck the spear in his side, you know who that was? That was Jehovah. They look, shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him. The rest of the chapter goes on to depict the absolute astonishment and mourning of the entire nation when we crucified our Messiah. And it's not going to be one here and one there and a couple of Jews for Jesus scattered around who see that. It's going to be the whole nation that realizes this. They shall look upon me whom they pierced. This, I think, is the attack that we see winding up in Revelation chapter 16. The kings of the earth gathering together for an attack against Jerusalem. This last great attack. Now, we have these devils, spirits of devils. Verse 14, back in Revelation 16. These frog-like spirits going out. Verse 14, they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So these frog-like spirits go and they call the king of France and the king of Germany and the king of the United States. I mean, John didn't know about democracies and presidents and all that kind of stuff. All he knows is that there are local governmental rulers. He calls them kings. That's certainly appropriate in his context. He's summoning the leadership of all the nations of the world. And all these nations will hear these demons calling them. Come, gather them to that great battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 15, all of a sudden, with no introduction, no background, we read this. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Now, who is saying this? This is not what the frogs are saying. They're little rivet, 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 come fight Jerusalem, rivet, rivet, rivet. That's what the frog spirits are saying. But in the midst of all this demonic propagation of hatred against Israel, there comes this cry out of the heaven, out of the blue. No speaker is identified. It's just there. Behold, I come quickly. Sort of an echo behind all this demonic chatter. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. See, as Satan is gathering his forces together to attack Jerusalem, the Lord is preparing his people. He is sending a message out to them. He is the one who comes as the thief, we are told many times in the New Testament. And just as Satan's armies come armed for battle, the Lord is telling his people how to prepare for battle. But how is it that Christians prepare for battle? Well, first of all, they watch. Blessed is he that watcheth. Don't be caught by surprise. When the Lord comes, he will be by and large unexpected. Don't you let that happen to you. You watch. Stay awake. Be alert spiritually. Don't fall asleep. Don't take your clothes off and put your pajamas on. Because when the alarm sounds, you don't want to be running around the streets in your jammies. When the alarm sounds, you want to be clothed and ready to do what your Lord commands you to do. Watch your garments. Guard your garments. Don't let them be spotted. Don't let them be dirty. Don't be caught the first day of the week with no clean shirts to wear to work. Make sure they're unspotted. Make sure you've got them on. You don't have to go find them. Oh, I knew I had some socks around here somewhere. Where are they? And you're looking for a matched pair of socks when the Lord is coming through the cloud. No, you take care of your spiritual garments. You maintain the righteousness that God has given to you. You live in a spirit of preparedness, readiness for His coming. Just as a soldier always keeps his armor rust-free, he keeps his sword sharp. In the military, one of the first things a soldier needs to learn to do is to strip down and clean his weapon. Keep that weapon clean. Your life depends on it. Well, we as Christians need to keep our garments pure. Keep our lives spotless before the Lord. That's what He tells us to do. Lord, maybe I should sharpen my sword. Forget the sword. Remember what He told Peter? Those that live by the sword will die by the sword. You keep this sword sharp. Know God's word. But here the emphasis that He places is on our garments. Keep your garments spotless. Be ready for the Lord's return so that when He comes, we'll be there to join Him in that battle. Not be running around in our pajamas and everyone laughing at us. Lest He walk naked and they see His shame. Verse 16, He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. This is interesting. We had three false spirits back in verse 13, like frogs. We had the beast, the mouth of the false prophet, and the dragon. We had three in the satanic trinity. But verse 16 does not say they gathered them together. They're out calling the kings of the earth. But it doesn't say they gathered them together into one place. It is He gathered them together. See, they think they're attacking Jerusalem. In fact, the Lord Jesus is in control. And as they come charging across the Euphrates, He gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon, or the mountain of Megiddo. This is a very important pass through the mountain range up in the northern part of the country, near Haifa, the modern port of Haifa. Throughout the Old Testament, it is a place of great battles. It is where Deborah and Barak fought the Canaanites in Judges chapter 5. It is where Ahaziah died from the wounds that Jehu inflicted upon him in 2 Kings 9. It is where Josiah was slain by Pharaoh Necho back in 2 Kings 23. And I think that's particularly what's in view here. 2 Kings 23, Pharaoh came through the land. Josiah, the godly king, tried to deny him access, deny him passage. Josiah was slain. Once again, someone like Pharaoh, the Antichrist, is going to try to control the land. Once again, he's going to be resisted by a righteous king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once again, the battle is situated at Megiddo, the same place that Josiah died. The first time around, the righteous king was defeated by the satanic ruler. The second time around, the righteous king will triumph over the satanic ruler. And we'll see that detail in chapter 19. Well, that's as far as we can go today. The major exhortation for us, I think, is verse 15. This sort of cry out of the sky that's completely unannounced, completely unexpected. And yet how appropriate it is. When all the forces around us are gathering together in concentrated, deliberate opposition to God and to His people, and everyone is organizing to overthrow the people of God, we are not without instruction. The Lord is speaking to His people. He doesn't do it in visible, open ways, the way that the world expects things to happen. But He is saying to us, I come as a thief. They're all lining up. They're all planning to do a big, splashy thing, a big, open attack. I come as a thief. You watch. Do not be caught by surprise. Keep your garments. Don't misplace your socks. Don't let your shirt get dirty. You be ready. You maintain your personal righteousness, your godly walk before men, so that when I come, you will not be found naked and be ashamed. You be ready to participate as a member of that triumphant army whom the Lord will lead from heaven in chapter 19. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, that our Savior is coming back and that You've given us the assurance of that. Even though, Lord, it's covert. It's something like a thief. No open preparation. The world marshals its armies openly, but Lord, you've told us to watch and be ready for an unexpected return. We pray that none of us would be caught by surprise, that every one of us would take to heart this exhortation from the lips of our Savior himself, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments." Lord, that each one of us might be ready, well-pleasing to you when our Savior does come back. We pray you'd enable us, strengthen us for that. In our Savior's name, amen.